to live in a community like Kerbinsville. Just this past week, there's a new athletic facility that's been attached to the elementary school building. It's for the school use and the community use. And when they had the dedication service, they called and asked the president of the local ministerium to come and give the dedication, prayer. And that's kind of unusual for a school and a foundation to be dedicating a new building and pray about it. The way they got away with it, in case there's any ACLU spies here, the way they got away with it was the foundation gave this to them, and the foundation still owned it while I was praying. So that worked. You might want to turn down the treble just a hair there, Russ. We're kind of tweaking a little bit. Another reason that you're blessed to be in the Kerbinsville community is the way the pastors in Kerbinsville in general get along. It's a real neat relationship that we have. In fact, this past week, four of us went to a preaching seminar in Cleveland, Ohio. And let me tell you what a mixed bag this was. We went to a church called Antioch Baptist Church in the inner city in Cleveland, Ohio. And the four of us were an independent pastor of an independent church named George Cannon, a Presbyterian pastor named Dan Ledford, a Methodist pastor named Mike Hill, and an Alliance pastor named Steve Shields. We rode the whole way out to Cleveland and back in my Tahoe and talked about our life with Christ and theology and doctrine and differences between our churches, and yet we all got along very well without any kind of disagreement. 20 years ago, a Methodist, a Presbyterian, an Alliance, and an Independent would not have sat in the same room together for any period of time, let alone in the same vehicle. And one of the neat things we did as we traveled, we talked about the Alliance, you know, Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and Coming King. And I talked about that sanctification thing, that you may have prayed to receive Christ, but there needs to come a time in your life where you really yield yourself to the Holy Spirit and ask Him to fill you so that He might empower you and direct you. And as I shared that, all four of those men said, "I believe that with all my heart." Not in those words, but in different words. And I don't care what words you use, I've said that before, just so you understand it. And so it's just such a blessing. The one guy was kind of quiet, and finally I called him by name, and I said, "Have you experienced this?" And he said, "Yes, I have." And then he told his testimony of when he really surrendered his life to Christ. It was quite beautiful. And so you are very blessed to live in a community like this, where that sort of thing happens. When we went there, I have a story to tell you. It's part of my sermon about going there. If you would, though, while I'm telling you this, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. If you didn't bring your own Bible, there's Bibles in the pew, and you're going to find this story on page 1036, Luke chapter 16. When we went there, there were probably 20 or so pastors gathered together in this small room in this inner city church. And every pastor had where they were from, what church they were from, their name and where they were from. And there was this one group of pastors that didn't have a church name. It had some kind of an unusual name there, something like Pastors Confidential or something along those lines. And that really made me curious. And you know how I am. Curiosity killed the cat, and it didn't help the pastor too much either. And so I was wondering, what is that, Pastors Confidential? So I had a conversation with them that went sort of like this. I said, "Pastor's Confidential, what is that?" And when I asked him, I took a hold of his badge. It was on a necklace and held it out so he couldn't get away, you know? I said, "Pastor's Confidential, what is that?" And he looked at another member of the group. He said, "Do you want to tell him?" And he looked and he said, "No, go ahead, you tell him." And he said, "Well, we got a grant." I said, "You got a grant?" He said, "Yeah, we have a $400,000 grant." And, you know, immediately when I hear $400,000, I think that'd pay off our ministry wing right now. I want that, you know? And I said, "What's your grant for?" And he said, I don't really know. And he looked at the other pastor and said, "Can you tell him?" And the other pastor said, "No, I don't really know either. I know that we're going on a silent retreat to Yosemite. Are we allowed to sing in that silent retreat?" No, I don't think we can sing in it. Unless you're in your dorm all closed up and no one can hear you. I guess you could then. Yeah, and I said, "Wait a minute. You got $400,000 and you don't know what you're to do with it? What does the grantor expect from you? Do you have to write a report?" I don't think so. I don't know." And immediately I knew I got to let go of this tag and walk away from this conversation because I'm starting to get mad, you know? I'm thinking, what kind of person or organization gives away $400,000 and doesn't tell them what to do with it? Probably nobody. So then the next question is, what kind of person gets a huge grant like that and doesn't know what they're supposed to do? Now, before we condemn these pastors, let me think about this for a minute. You and I, as Christians, have been given a grant. We have been granted something. And it is worth more than $400,000. You have been granted forgiveness of your sins. You have been granted eternal life. You have been granted access to the throne of grace. You have been granted the ability to rise above difficult circumstances in life because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, who is God, who is living inside you. What are you supposed to do with that? And I wonder how many of us really think about that. What are we supposed to do with our Christian faith? And I find it just beautiful that Jesus, knowing that we're as dense as the people in Pastor's Confidential, the very last words he said to his disciples are on the screen in front of us. He says, I've given you a grant, and this is what I'd like you to do with it. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. That is the Great Commission. That is what you're supposed to do with the grant that you have been given until the Lord takes you home. That is what we're called to do. Let's look to him in prayer as we discuss how to do this morning. Father in heaven, we want to act wisely with what we've been given. We want to be good caretakers of this grant that you have so freely bestowed upon us, and we don't want to be dumb about it. We want to be shrewd, shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, as Jesus says. Show us how to do that this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Your Bibles are open to the Gospel of Luke, and I'd like to read a parable of Jesus that's probably familiar to you. It says in Luke chapter 6, 16, starting at verse 19, Jesus is speaking, and he says, There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. And now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they also will not come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent. He said to them, If they don't listen to Moses and the prophet, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, when you think about this story, usually what's wrapped up in this story are sermons about how, well, you know, if people won't believe this, they wouldn't believe if someone came back from the dead. Or maybe you've heard this sermon and it's talking about heaven and hell, and or maybe you've heard about it and it's talking about the intermediate state, whatever that is. And a lot of doctrinal and theological sermons are drawn from this, but I want to bring to you an application of this passage that you may not have considered in the past. I want to think about, in this passage, who are we most like? The rich man or Lazarus? Think about that for a minute. It says in verse 19, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. We dress pretty well, you know? I mean, none of us here are dressed in purple, maybe that looks like lavender to me, but you know, I don't see, maybe you are. I can tell you this though, none of us are wearing clothes we're ashamed of, are you? I paid under $100 for this suit because I am a Scotsman and I'm good at that, you know. I don't think it looks too bad at all. I think it looks pretty good. If the rich man and Lazarus were standing on a platform, one on either side of me today, which one do you think I would most resemble? I would most resemble Lazarus. And so would you. But there's more to think about than how we dress in this parable. Compared with much of the world in general, you and I live in luxury every day. We have missionaries coming here, one from Brazil, one from the Philippines. And I did some research this week on how much money, well, let me just ask you this. How much money do you make? Will someone tell me? Oh, that's too personal a question, isn't it? Yeah. Well, I know what you make because you're an American. And on the average, in 2003, the per capita income was $37,610. You may be going, whoa, I don't make that much. But that was the average that an American made, okay, in 2003. Well, let's think about these countries of Brazil and the Philippines. What do you think the per capita income in Brazil is? I know we get beef from Brazil. I know they have lots of exports. You can buy Taurus handguns. Those come from Brazil. They're pretty popular among Grice sales in Clearfield. A lot of other things come out of Brazil. Sardines. I got a pack of sardines from Brazil one time that I ate. So they must be doing pretty well, right? Well, compared to our $37,000 a year, they make $27,000. That's wrong. Compared to our $37,000 we make, they make $2,700 a year in Brazil. Which one of us looks more like the rich man and which one looks more like Lazarus? What about those people in the Philippines? You know, I got computers that are full of chips out of the Philippines. They must be doing really well there, don't you think? $1,080 per capita income in the Philippines. Americans are rich. There's no way around it. There are only three countries who have a higher per capita income than us. That's Luxembourg, Sweden, and Norway. So I'm thinking, which do we look more like, the rich man or Lazarus? The fact is, I don't experience much want at all, not the kind of want that Lazarus experienced. I mean, it says in verse 20, at his gate laid a beggar named Lazarus with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. I don't think I've ever longed for food like Lazarus longed for food. I know, that was a stupid sentence. I know I never had a dog come and lick my sores because there was no one else to care for me. I know that I have never been covered with sores from living in filth. That's never happened to me. So I think if you or I would identify with anyone in this passage, it's probably not Lazarus. And that's not a pleasant thing to say, because guess who the bad guy is in this story? It's the rich man. What makes a rich man bad? Have you thought about that? I mean, what's wrong with having some stuff? Well, there's nothing wrong with having things. I have things. I have a $500 computer in my pocket right now. So I'm not saying you can't have things. But what is wrong with the rich man in this story? And I think part of the answer is that he spent his money on himself. Primarily, fundamentally, and perhaps exclusively. You know that from his description. I mean, he was dressed in purple. He looked the part. He had the bucks, and he showed that he did. And there's no evidence that he gave anything to Lazarus at all. It says that Lazarus longed to be fed from the food, but it never says that he got it. That any of the food that fell from the master's table, even, was hauled out to him. Doesn't indicate that there was any kind of sharing there at all. The rich man spent his money on himself, on his family, on his friends, which is really a kind of a selfish kind of thing. And beyond that, remember that old Dionne Warwick song, Walk On By? Remember that song? It's a pretty song. That's what the rich man did every day. He just walked on by. You see that where Lazarus stayed is at his gate. And the way to get in and out of this wealthy man's house, he's so wealthy that he lives in a gated community which is made up exclusively of his home. You understand? And every time he needs to come and go from his home, he has to walk by this person at his door who he is ignoring. And his life kind of reminds me of a story, actually an experiment that was designed some years ago by two individuals called Darley and Batson. Maybe you've heard of this experiment before. Students at Princeton were the subjects of this experiment. And the people who participated in it, each of them were informed that they would have to give a talk that was going to be recorded in another building. Okay, so maybe you're in Letourneau Hall, and you're going to be giving a talk over here at Forest Hall. So you go into Letourneau Hall, you get this information, fill out this questionnaire. What they didn't know was that along the way, between the two halls that they were going to speak in, they would come across a victim who was slumped in a doorway that they would have to go through. The victim wasn't really injured, but by all appearances he was. They had no idea that the victim was not truly injured. They would assume that he was. So the question of the experiment was, under which conditions would an individual stop and help the person who was slumped in the doorway? Half the subjects were assigned to speak on the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know that parable, right? Half of them were assigned to speak on that parable. The other half were assigned a different subject. Some of the subjects were told that they were late, and so they better really hurry. Some of them were told they would arrive just in time, no problem, you've got time, you can get there if you just walk. And then the other third of the subjects were told that they would have plenty of time. In fact, if they just went over right now, they'd arrive a little bit early, so they could just relax and take their time as they traveled. Judging by the responses on the questionnaires, they all came from different religious backgrounds, different moral upbringings. But even though they all came from different religious backgrounds, that didn't make a difference. And different moral upbringings didn't make a difference. The only thing that Darley and Batson's experiment discerned made a difference in how they responded to the person slumped in the doorway was how much time they thought they had to get there. If they were really rushed, they went right by. If they had time, then some of them stopped. In fact, here's the results. 63% of students who were in no hurry did stop to help. That means less than 2 in 3 who were not in a hurry stopped to help. 45% of those who were in a moderate hurry, just under half, stopped to help the victim slumped in the doorway. And 10% of those, only 1 in 10 that was in a great hurry, actually stopped to help. It made no difference whether the students were familiar with the Good Samaritan parable and going to give that or doing something completely different. That made no difference in their mind. It was how much time they had to do it. And that's what's going on in the life of the rich man. He, like these seminary students, is all but stepping over people who are in great need. You understand? Now the question is, do we do the same kind of thing? You know, the Great Commission, the grant that you've been given, the thing that's on the screen in front of us here, that is a personal invitation. It's also a command. But it's a personal thing. It's not like, oh yeah, that's given to the Christian and Missionary Alliance. They'll take care of that. You are the Christian and Missionary Alliance. Whether you're a member or not, it's irrelevant. If you feel like this is your church home, then you are. But beyond that, it's not just something that we pay Mike Davis and Jane Castor to do. It's something God personally asks you to do. You personally to do. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very edge of the age. Help wanted, says it in all the windows. Apply within. It's for you and for me to do. Jesus gave very specific instructions. And so if you're a Christian, the Great Commission means that your life should be marked by sacrifice, financial sacrifice, and personal sacrifice. You know, Kerwinsville Alliance does a great job with the whole personal sacrifice, financial sacrifice thing. Financially, we do very well as a church body, and that's a real blessing because financial sacrifice is a big part of the Great Commission. What about you as an individual, though? Are you participating in the financial end of it? And the personal sacrifice. Man, I appreciate so much the things that people at Kerwinsville Alliance have done personally to sacrifice for the Great Commission. You know, some of you gave so that some of others of you could go to Chile and help build an orphanage for orphans, a dormitory for orphans. That's a personal sacrifice of your time to go and your resources to send. Working on this building, man, people have poured out their lives to the place where to say it hurts the way we've poured out our lives is an understatement. That sacrifice is a beautiful thing before God. He honors it and values it so much. Making do in this transition with cramped spaces. You know, classes have been meeting around all kinds of different obstacles and so on. The teens are meeting in the activity center on Sunday morning. That kind of sacrifice, that's part of sacrificing for the Great Commission. And you do it all for the Great Commission. And I know many of you have made sacrifices in your preferences. You know, I know because I grew up in an Alliance church that the way we should do church is three hymns from the hymnal, the offering, the announcements and the offering, and then preach the sermon, do another hymn, and go home. That's what I grew up in. If we did that, we wouldn't have that trouble with that projector that we had this morning and all that other stuff. I know that change is a sacrifice for you, but you sacrificed and made our church services different for the glory of God by singing and learning new songs, by enjoying drama, not just putting up with it, but seeing that's a tool God has used forever and wants to use, and investigating new methods of communicating God's truth. And you know that if you only sacrifice for people overseas, and if you don't make those kind of changes in your own life personally, then you're kind of like a seminary student who is so focused on going over there and giving a speech about the Great Commission that you're literally stepping over what's right in front of you in Kerwinsville. Those sacrifices are so beautiful and so essential. And God honors that when you're willing to do that. They're not extreme sacrifices. They're to be the norm of Christian life, and God calls us to do them joyfully. They're part of the Great Commission. Look at the words behind you again. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. That means you can't just walk on by. Walk on by. You can't do that. You can't just walk on by. It's not simply about money. It's about telling people about Jesus. I have no beggar at my gate, but I have a world of people all around me who don't know Jesus at all. I can't just walk on by, and neither can you. Are you carrying out the Great Commission? You know, your governing board has been living on the edge recently. Let me tell you what I mean by that. We have this book that our district superintendent encouraged all the pastors to read, and I didn't buy it. And then he mandated that all the members of the district DEXCOM read it. And since I'm on there, I went ahead and bought it. I didn't even buy it. I borrowed it, and I read it. And when I read it, I thought, wow, I think every Christian who's really a Great Commission Christian should read this book. Now, when I tell you our governing board is out on the edge in recent days, it's because that book really pushes our way of thinking. It pushes me beyond what I'm accustomed to thinking about. And I think sometimes the governing board members think, Pastor Steve, you're all sold on this, and you're kind of trying to push it down our throat. And men and women, I'm not. I've just read the book more times than you. I'm going my third time through it. But what I understand the book to be telling us is that if we want to make a difference in this world, then we need to start thinking like missionaries think. And when missionaries go overseas, they think out of the box. They don't come in and sing three hymns, take the offering, and give a sermon. They think completely different because they're working in a culture that is not a Christian culture. Well, have you turned on your television recently? Do you think America is a Christian culture? If you do, you're blinded by the enemy. Because the Christian culture of America stopped in the 60s, if it even was alive then. And if we want to survive, if we want to more than survive, to thrive, if we want to do what these white words on this blue screen are saying, then we really need to be missional Christians who are willing to take chances and make sacrifices and extend resources. I want you to come and hear these missionaries this week for several reasons. One, to honor them. Two, because I think it will be good for you personally as you learn about missions. But for a third reason that I've never had until this year, because I want you to hear what they are doing in their fields that is creative and think of how we can be creative in reaching lost people in the Kerbinsville area and beyond. When you sit here and you hear Mike Davis say, who's from Brazil, when you hear him say, you know what we're doing? We're having church on the beach. I don't know if he's doing that. I don't even know if he's near the beach. I want you to think, well, we don't have a beach, but is there a way that we can take church outside of these doors? So people who will never come in these doors will hear the gospel of Christ. When you hear Jane Castor, she speaks about the Philippines, say, one of the things that we do, and whatever it is, think, can we do that? Can we carry that out? Because that's what the Great Commission calls us to do. That's what I want us to do. It's a stretch for me. It's a stretch for your church leaders, the governing board. I'm just guessing a couple times different ones reading that book have wanted to throw it through a window or stuff it down my throat. Or where's that district superintendent that recommended this anyway, you know? But that's the kind of sacrifice God calls you to make. And listen to me. It is not an extreme sacrifice. It's just what he wants you to do. And so we need to do it. So come this week and hear what God's doing elsewhere and see how it will apply here. If you're going to do that, you'll need a spiritual heart that says, God, what do you want to do in my life? And so I would like us to sing the final song that is in our bulletin this morning. It's in the hymnal, really, and it's number 225. In the hymnal is number 225. You know that I usually don't close a church service with a song, and that's because I like closing it with a prayer more. It's just in my mind, I feel like the way to respond to a sermon is to talk to God about what the sermon just said. Well, this song talks about what the sermon just said, and it's a prayer. And so what I'd like us to do is, if you're comfortable doing so, let's stand together. We're not going to sing. Al, how quietly can you play that organ? Just play a verse or so, would you please? We're not going to sing yet. I want you to see the words. You've maybe sung it 100 times. But look at verse 1. It says, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Now look down at verse 5. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is your own. It will be your royal throne. Understand, when you sing those verses, you're praying to God, and what you're saying is, not my will, but your will be done, God. And if there's changes I need to make as a human being to begin to share what Jesus means to me with people at work or wherever, I want your will done. Personally, God, it scares me to talk about Jesus at work or whatever, but take my will and make it yours. I want your will, not mine, to be done. And then the sixth stanza says, take my love, my Lord, I pour at your feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. I feel like Kerbinsville Alliance has come down a long road. These past 18 months have been so stretching for us physically, emotionally, and spiritually building this activity center. What is at the end of the road? Wouldn't you hope that it was a nice feather pillow on a mattress, but it isn't. What is at the end of the road is a new kind of ministry for us, a ministry that will continue to stretch us, but in different ways. What you are praying is that at this missions festival, you will see how that stretching needs to take place and you will cooperate with the Holy Spirit of God. What you are saying is, take my life, God, and let it be consecrated to you. Don't even sing if you don't want to do it. Don't lie to God. But if you're ready to do it, then let's sing quietly. quietly together. You know what? I'm going to sing so quietly, Gail, I don't even want to hear the piano, okay? So you can go back and sit with your husband. Would you mind that? Okay? And Al, just play quietly because we're singing this as a prayer, okay? I am a willful person, and I have my own opinions, and I have my own goals, I have my own ideas, but I want to yield that will to God's will. And so I'm going to sing the fifth stanza, and I'm going to say, God, take my will and make it yours. Change what my will is and make it fit with yours. And if that's your prayer, then you sing too. You know how I tell you I don't do an altar call unless I specifically feel God's Spirit is speaking to someone to come? I'm not going to do an altar call. But here's what I specifically feel God's Spirit is saying. I just feel like this is really hard for some of us. And I don't even know who or anything like that. It's just like, can you sense it? I can. Can you sense it from the Spirit of God that this is a real challenge for some of us? And maybe it has nothing to do with ministry and how ministry is done, but maybe it has to do instead with your own life, that God's speaking to you about sin in your heart, and you're saying, I don't want to give that to you, God. I know I'm doing wrong, but I like doing it. Or maybe it's about something completely different. I don't know what it is. But don't leave today without saying, God, I surrender to you. I give it all to you. Let's take just a moment of silence and prayer and do that. And then I'll conclude with a benediction. Let's pray silently. Father in heaven, sometimes it is really hard to deal with change that maybe you are bringing about in our hearts. And really, that's the only change you're interested in, is change in our hearts. And so our hearts are open before you. And we wrestle sometimes with you, just like Jacob wrestled with you and said, oh God, I don't know about this. I pray, God, that you would not let go of us until we bless you through yielding our will to you. I pray, God, that if there are things in our life that are inappropriate, that we would surrender those to you, and then our lifestyle would change accordingly. I pray, God, if it's just the struggle of being a Great Commission Christian and committing to the sacrifice that you're asking us to do, that we would not think, oh, that's just too big a sacrifice, but we would know that's just what you're asking. Just like missionaries leave behind friends and family and make huge sacrifices that are just what you're asking, help us to make the sacrifices that are just what you're asking. May we be Great Commission Christians. Go with us as we go from here and keep your heart and your thoughts on our mind. May you bless us and keep us. May you cause your face to shine upon us. May you lift up your gaze upon us and grant us peace. For this is our prayer that we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.